Marion. Last year, a well-known and respected author and psychoanalyst named Erica Commissar wrote a piece for the Wall Street Journal, an opinion piece called "Don't Believe in God? Lie to Your Children." In it, she says that she is often asked by atheist parents what to do when their children bring up complicated questions about death and God. What do they do when a grandparent dies? They want to give their child hope, but they don't want to tell them that once they die, they think that all that happens is that you go into the ground. She points to research at Harvard, which says, children or teens who reported attending a religious service at least once per week scored higher on psychological well-being measurements and had lower risks of mental illness. Weekly attendance was associated with higher rates of volunteering, a sense of mission, forgiveness, and lower probabilities of drug use and early sexual initiation. Her advice is that you should give your children all the benefits that come from belief in God, even if you think that it is false. Commissar goes on to state that having a secular, atheist, naturalistic view, that all there is what you can see and touch, and we are just a bunch of atoms glued together, is bad for mental well-being. She says, nihilism is fertilizer for anxiety and depression, and being realistic is overrated. The belief in God, in a protective and guiding figure to rely on when times are tough, is one of the best kinds of support for kids in an increasingly pessimistic world. For Commissar, religion is purely functional. It doesn't matter what you believe, but if you believe that there is meaning and there is a God and you are part of a bigger reality, then you'll have better mental health. So tell your kids whatever you like to help them to have that. We live in a world that wants to have all the benefits of faith without the reality of the meaning. What they seem to forget is that all those benefits actually only point us to the reality of what we believe. You can't separate them. Commissar believes that intrinsic to who we are as people is the need for meaning and purpose greater than ourselves. So if it doesn't exist, just pretend that it does. But then a lot of C.S. Lewis's writing points the other way. Because we have an intrinsic need for meaning, purpose, a purpose greater than ourselves, that means that there probably is a purpose and a meaning greater than ourselves. As we head back to 1 John again today for the last time, we see that these things are inseparably linked. Who we are, what we do, and what we believe are tied together in such a way that we can have assurance of our meaning and our purpose and assurance of eternal life. We have been flying through the book of 1 John, and we've seen that John does not write like the Apostle Paul, as Mariana dealt with this morning. He writes in a swirly, whirly, wibbly, wobbly, twisty, turny, timey, wimey kind of a way. Instead of a clearly flowing argument laid out to reach a concise conclusion, he writes more like a snowball of emphasis, moving on from one thing then back to the next and around, building as it goes. I read one commentator this week who described his logic as braided logic. He goes from one thing to the other, until you get a lovely braid there. We saw last week that John is actually building on a set of interrelated truths. Now, the way that he is doing it is really to emphasize how they are interrelated. He's telling us that what we believe affects who we are, which affects what we do. So what we do reflects who we think we are. Who we think we are affects what we believe. Today, as we finish the book, we'll see the end result of getting these all in order. We'll see how by believing in Jesus, by being children of God, and by loving the way that he has loved, we have confidence in eternal life and our relationship with God. As we make our way into the last of John's cycling of ideas, We need to remember parts of the rest of the cycle to have a fully developed picture. Now this one, he begins with remembering who we are and what we do. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you are born of God and you act in love. Christians love both God and others that have been born of God. And we express this love by doing what God has told us to do. Now, that is not new information. However, John adds a little bit here for us. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen that whatever God has been asking us to do, whenever he tells us to do something, he gives us what we need to fulfill that. He told us to watch out for antichrists, and God, he gives us his spirit to tell us the difference. We're asked to love others by meeting their needs, and then God promises that he will give us what we ask for to accomplish that. Now he is asking us to keep his commandments again, but he tells us that his commandments are not burdensome, because being people who have been born of God, we overcome the world. How do we overcome the world and have these commandments be non-burdening? Well, our faith. By believing that Jesus is the Son of God, we will overcome the world. This is because what we believe affects who we are and affects what we do. We are children of God, empowered by the Spirit, loving others in the same way that God has loved us. So who we are is no longer tied up with people living for selfish gain. We no longer live in a dog-eat-dog world with dog-eat-dog logic, as we know our Creator. We are living the way that humanity was always supposed to be. And this is not a burden because of what we believe and who Jesus is. So John moves on to tell us that why believing the right thing about Jesus is so powerful. Now, I know we've mentioned before that there have been heretics or antichrists or people who have the spirit of the antichrist in the church that John has been writing to. And John has told us that they deny that Jesus is the Christ. Now, when people look at books like 1 John, they take bits of knowledge like this, and then they try to understand everything that John is talking about by trying to work out what these heretics would have been saying. So we see they to try and work out what the heretics were saying, they kind of see what John says and guess what the opposite of that is. So they're trying to work out what John is correcting. So if John says that we should love and follow the commandments, scholars will look at the book and say, well, the heretics were probably saying that we didn't need to love or follow the commandments. Now, this line of thinking, it makes sense, but it's ultimately educated guessing. And now I know you're thinking, Paul, we're nearly at the end of 1 John. Why are you talking about this now? Well, the next part of John's argument gets kind of weird. And I'll tell you now, there are lots of different theories as to what it means, and the answer may lay in what the heretics were teaching, but we don't actually know what that is. Ultimately, we're guessing, but we can get some idea of what he's talking about. So the way that we overcome the burden of God's commandments and overcome the world is by faith in who Jesus is. And so John now describes who Jesus is by saying, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So for the million-dollar question, what does it mean that Jesus came by water and blood? It seems that the idea that John might have been correcting is that maybe the heretics said that they came by water only and not by blood, as he feels the need to emphasize that by saying not by water only, but by water and the blood. Now there are many options as to what this means. Some say that it refers to baptism and communion. Some say that the water represents Jesus' physical birth and the blood is his physical death. Some say that the water represents God's spirit and the blood represents Jesus' mortal flesh. Some say that the water refers to John's baptism and the blood is Jesus' death and atonement. Some say the water is Jesus' earthly ministry and the blood is his work of atonement. Others have a mix of all those ideas, and then there's lots of other options to consider. So where does that leave us? What are we to understand about who Jesus is that will assure us that we have eternal life and can overcome the world and find the commandments unburdensome? Now, so far in 1 John, he has been concerned with making sure that we know that our sins are forgiven through Jesus' sacrifice, so we can be children of God and have that close fellowship with him. John has made sure that we know that Jesus came in the flesh also. So I think the way that we can understand him coming in the water and the blood means that it encompasses all of Jesus' work on earth, not just his teaching and his miracles, but his atoning sacrifice also. So Jesus' work and atoning sacrifice and the Spirit of God all agree and testify as to who Jesus is. We can trust who Jesus is because all signs point to him being the Christ. All these together show that God is also testifying who Jesus is. And we can trust this next bit because God himself is testifying to it. And the testimony is that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. We got there. So who we are is people born of God. And what we do is love and keep the commandments and overcome the world because we believe that Jesus has accomplished everything in his life to make it possible. And God himself testifies that Jesus has done all this so that we can have eternal life through him. Wow. We live in a world where there are lots of ideas about who Jesus is. They tell us that he is just a good teacher that people turned into a legend. They tell us that he was a prophet but not the Son of God. They tell us that he was fictional. They tell us that he was an angel. They tell us that he was a human who was good enough that he ascended to another plane of being. But all of these lies about him ignore what was written by the people who actually knew and met him. John saw, heard, and touched Jesus. What he tells us testifies to him being the Son of God, and furthermore, the Spirit of God also testifies. So we can know that we have eternal life and assurance in that. We live with eternal life in Jesus as an essential part of who we are. We follow the commandments, and they're not a burden, because who we are is tied up in following the commandments. It boils down to what you think the purpose and the goal of earth is. If you are a Christian, you know that you are part of God's restoration of the world. You know that the hurt and brokenness and destruction of this world has been caused by people not following God's will. God's will is that we love one another, and man's will is that they prioritize their pride and their hate. And then murder is born, along with a whole host of other things that make the world a whole lot darker. A Christian is living knowing that living in step with Jesus is how God has always wanted us to live. Knowing that the world that they want to and get to be a part of is free from hatred. We live knowing that God's commands lead to life. So John has reiterated for us who we are in Christ. We love, we keep the commandments, and we overcome the world because of who Jesus is. John then shows us that everything about Jesus, along with God's Spirit, testifies that in Jesus there is eternal life for all who have him. John writes this to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, so they may know that they have eternal life. As we, most of us, are in this position, it means that we can have confidence before God, and whatever we ask in accordance with God's will be given us. Who we are people walking in step with God's will, so we can ask God for help. We approach God like one of his servants asking him for cleaning supplies. So of course he will oblige us. And this also goes for our own personal sin. If we see a fellow Christian sinning, then we ask God, and he will help that Christian be rid of that sin. Now is where John says something else that's also a little strange. He starts talking about a sin that leads to death. He says that God will help the Christian who we pray for, but there seems to be an exception with the sin that leads to death. Now, the $2 million question for this morning is, what is the sin that leads to death, and how can we avoid it? Now, again, there are lots of different theories. Some say that it's mortal sins like murder and adultery. Some say that it's literally sins that lead to death, a sin that you do that ends up killing you. Some say that it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and some say lots of other things. Now, my best guess is that because John tells us that believing in Jesus and having the Son gives us life, the sin that leads to death is the opposite of that. Whilst John has been crystal clear that sin is something that a Christian doesn't do, he's also been clear that your sins are forgiven in Jesus, and they continue to be forgiven when you confess them to him. So I think that the sin that leads to death is about denying and turning away from who Jesus is. If Jesus leads to life, then anything that leads you away from him leads to death. So for John, it makes no sense asking God to remove the sins of the heretics, because they have actively rejected and continue to reject this life. If we believe in Jesus, we can be sure to have eternal life. But the sins which deliberately and effectively lead you away from Jesus lead to death. That is probably why he finishes his letter with the phrase, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols," as idols will lead you away from Jesus. So today, in John's final cycle, we have seen that we can follow God's commands without burden, because of who Jesus is. Everything that Jesus has done, along with God's Spirit, testifies that in Jesus there is eternal life. This means that we can have confidence before God as we walk in step with his will. And if we see a Christian committing sin, we can pray and God will redeem him. So John's swirling snowball has finally finished. What does it mean? It means that we should take heart. John does not write to us because we do not know who we are, what we believe, and what we do, but because we do know. It is hard to be a Christian when we are hurt, and when we are mocked, and when we feel like we are not good enough for God. Our emotions can swirl around between our hurts and other people's beliefs, and think about who other people think we are. But John writes to us because the truth of Jesus is amazing and essential to our lives. He saw, heard, and touched Jesus. He knows that in Jesus is eternal life. This is what we believe. Once we were adding to the darkness of the world. We were adding to the brokenness, but Jesus came and died for our sins to bring us into a new life where we are part of the solution. Being part of the solution means that who we are and what we are people who love and follow God, follow what God tells us to do. Often we mess up, but there is no fear in that, because we bring our failures to God and we are forgiven. We are people who are walking in step with God, and part of that is being humble and bringing our failures before Him. Whilst we fail at times, every time we love, we show the world who God is, and we make it just a little bit brighter. Every time we follow what God says and show love, we push back the darkness and show the world the way that it was meant to be. We believe that Jesus is the Saviour of the world and there is life in Him. This means that we are children of God who are living as part of the world that God is restoring. So we love and we walk in step with Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for 1 John. Thank you that John wants us to know who you have made us to be. He wants us to know who we are, what we believe, and how we act. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to abide in you, live as people born of you, walk in your light. I pray that we will love the way that you love. And Lord, when we mess up, I pray that we will humbly bring ourselves before you and confess our sins. Thank you that you forgive them. Thank you that you have made us part of the solution of the world. Thank you for everything you have done in Jesus. Amen.